This lecture, Understanding Freemasonry Part 2 by Roy Wells, is the 20th of 20 lectures supplied to members of Quattro Coronati Correspondence Circle on audio cassette in 1989. Worshipful Brother Don Ray, the preceptor of the Linford Lodge of Research, was given permission for the transcription and including on the Linford website in July 2021. Copyright of the audio material is retained by Quattro Coronati Correspondence Circle.
Probably the best references we have of the mode of ritual and ceremonial of the two Grand Lodges operating prior to the Union of 1813 is from two ritual exposures, Three Distinct Knocks, which was published in 1760 and is attributable to the ancients working, and Jarkin and Boas, 1762, and attributable to moderns working. Both had ample Christian references in them. In fact, the prayer for the admission ceremonial used in both is almost identical. It includes the following. Be with us, O Lord, as thou hast promised. When two or three are gathered together in thy name, thou wilt be in the midst of them. Be with us, O Lord, and bless all our undertakings, and grant that this our friend may become a faithful brother. Let grace and peace be multiplied unto him through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on and finally ends with the following, and grant that we may be all united as one through our Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth for ever and ever. Amen. In the Masonic Catechism, which is designed as a recapitulation of the ceremony, the following occurs between the master and the candidate. Brother, you told me you gave three distinct knocks at the door. Pray, what do they signify? A certain text in Scripture. What is that text, brother? Ask, and ye shall have. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. How do you apply this text in Masonry? I sought in my mind. I asked of my friend. I knocked, and the door of Masonry became open unto me. The text is from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 7, verse 7, and for that ceremony it is stated that the Bible is opened at the second epistle general of St. Peter, containing its exhortation to faith and good works. Two interesting footnotes occur in Jarkin and Boas, the first in regard to the prayer just quoted. The ancient Masons made use of a prayer inserted in the apprentice's lecture. But the moderns leave it out when they make a brother. The other footnote relates to the lecture itself. The reader is desired to observe that I here give the whole of the lectures as delivered in the primitive time, but the modern Masons leave out at least one half. From the same book, another item of interest is in the introduction to the Fellow Crafts lecture. I shall now proceed to the second degree of Masons called the Fellowcrafts, that is, one who has served his time justly and lawfully as an entered apprentice, and desires to become more perfect in Masonry by being admitted a Fellowcraft. But in most lodges at this time, they are made entered apprentices and Fellowcrafts the same evening. The ceremony is the same, though they have different lectures, password, and grip, belonging to each. In the lecture, both books have the following item. Why is your lodge situated east and west? Because all churches and chapels are, or ought to be. Why so, brother? Because the gospel was first preached in the east and extended itself to the west. In the preparatory stages prior to the Union, the moderns yielded to the requirements of the ancients in terms of ritual. The Lodge of Promulgation was set up by the moderns to demonstrate to their brethren forms of ritual and obligations that would be acceptable to the ancients. That lodge lasted from April 1809 until March 1811, but what was demonstrated was unfortunately not placed on record. In the Articles of Union, which were signed on the 25th of November 1813 at Kensington Palace, 1 month before the union, by the two royal brothers, His Royal Highness the Prince of Wales on behalf of the ancients, and His Royal Highness the Duke of Sussex on behalf of the moderns, Article 3 stated, There shall be the most perfect unity of obligation, of discipline, making, passing, and raising, instructing and clothing brothers, so that but one pure and solid system, according to the genuine landmarks, laws, and tradition of the craft, shall be maintained, upheld, and practiced throughout the Masonic world, from the day and date of the said union, until time shall be no more. The Articles of Union also required a special lodge of reconciliation to be warranted, which consisted of 9 worthy and expert brethren from each side. Its initial purpose was to obligate and instruct in both forms, and to remake brethren in readiness for the union. 8 meetings were held prior to the event, and afterwards, from February 1814, they went on until May 1816. In September 1814, the Reverend Samuel Heming, Master of the Lodge, sent an interim report to the Grand Master, His Royal Highness the Duke of Sussex, in which he stated, We have thrice exhibited to the lodges in London district the newly arranged mode of Masonic instruction as far as relates to the opening and closing of a lodge in the 3 degrees, the several obligations therein required, and the ceremonies of making, passing, and raising, together with a brief test or examination in each degree. However, that also was all done by exhibition and verbal communication and not officially recorded for posterity. To those brethren is attributed the deletion of the positive Christian references that had been in use. The nearest we can get to their format is what was set down by George Claret in his manual of 1838, which had the title The Ceremonies, Initiation, Passing and Raising, Opening and Closing in the 3 Degrees, Ceremony of Installing Worshipful Master and Officers. His book was priced at 1 guinea. It was the first book of ritual that came to be accepted as such and not classified as an exposure. Although Claret met with some difficulties, his work was deemed authentic because he had attended the Lodge of Reconciliation and mixed freely with the experts involved in its affairs, and, in consequence, was viewed as an authority. At the end of the 5th section of the lectures in his manual, Claret commented on the new dedication of lodges, which had been so amended to read, Our lodges being finished, decorated, and adorned, to whom were they first dedicated? To God and his service. To whom next? King Solomon. Why to King Solomon? He being the first prince who excelled in masonry, and under whose royal patronage many of our mysteries gained their first sanction. His footnote to that reads, The following questions and answers were originally at the end of this section, but the late Brother Jokes managed to have them left out while I was absent from London. The only reason assigned was because he considered them offensive to the ears of the Hebrew brother. I have repeatedly worked them in their presence and never heard an expression of the kind. And as many brethren have evinced to me their desire to know them, they are here given. Claret then gave in detail the form of the previous catechism of the 2 Saints John, which was followed by an old charge, The 2 grand parallels in masonry, may we ever imitate their virtues and profit by their pious example. That was a toast duly honoured. Peter Jilkes, to whom Claret there refers, was closely associated with the work of the Lodge of Reconciliation, a firm friend of Claret over many years. As an illustration of how easily items in ritual lose their importance, let us take a reply that is by no means uncommon when a candidate is being questioned prior to his second degree. Question. Where were you made a Mason? In the body of a lodge, just perfect and regular. In that answer, the essential commas between the three adjectives have been omitted, and the Masonic sense of the reply completely destroyed, not only for the candidate, but seemingly for his proposer and seconder also. In the majority of the early Masonic catechisms, dating from what was contained in the Edinburgh Register House manuscript of 1696, there was only a slight variation in the description, which is true and perfect lodge, or just and perfect lodge. There is no mention of regular. But by the time we get to William Preston's first lecture of Freemasonry, published in 1775, in his version, that part of the lecture, we find, where were you made a Mason? In the body of a lodge, just, perfect, and regular. In his age, irregularity in Freemasonry was rife, and many clandestine lodges and Masons had appeared on the scene. His explanation of those descriptions are of interest here. What makes a lodge just? The sacred law unfolded, because it is understood to contain the dictates of an unerring being. It must therefore be considered the standard of truth and justice. What makes it perfect? The number seven. His lecture goes on somewhat extensively to explain the seven liberal arts and sciences. But regarding the application of numbers in Freemasonry, we may here recall that three form a lodge, five hold a lodge, and seven or more make it perfect. Preston also had, what makes a lodge regular? The charter, warrant, and constitution. A lodge has to be constituted, nowadays termed consecrated, and in possession of a warrant issued by its Grand Lodge, having been entered on its official register before it could possibly be deemed to be regular. The question is sometimes raised why a candidate has to take three rather awkward steps of different lengths on being escorted on his first advance to the east. But that was not always so, for if we refer to the earliest real evidence, in 1727, we find a diagram showing three stairs or steps, and we read this explanation. Three chalk lines being drawn on the floor about an equal distance, as at A, B, and C, says the master, come forward. So, coming over the first line with one foot, while he sets the other square off at A. Coming over the second line with one foot, while he sets the other square off at B. Coming over the third line with one foot, while he sets the other square off at C. So he comes over these lines, setting his feet thrice in the form of a square. That diagram shows the stairs or steps all to be equal in width. In later publications, floor drawings can be found that reserved the first step for the entered apprentice, where he knelt on one knee to take his obligation, the second step for the fellow craft, for a similar purpose, and in a similar manner, and the third step for the master mason. In Pritchard's Masonry Dissected, 3 years later, we find, question, what did the senior warden do with you? Answer, he presented me and showed me how to walk by three steps to the master. That book was written in respect of working under the Premier Grand Lodge at a time when deacons did not exist as officers. However, in three distinct knocks, published 30 years after that, and purported to describe the work of the ancient Grand Lodge founded in 1751, in each degree, after being presented to the master, the candidate is sent back to the West to receive instruction from the senior warden. An extract from the Catechism following the third degree ceremonial, has this to contribute. Master, what were the instructions you received of the senior warden? Answer, he taught me as I stood in the west to show the master in the east my dewgard or sign of an apprentice, and to take one step upon the first step of the right angle oblong square, my other foot forming a square. Secondly, I was taught to take two steps upon the same oblong square, showing him the sign of a fellowcraft. Thirdly, I was taught to take three steps upon the same oblong square, with both knees bent bare, my body upright, my right hand upon the Holy Bible, both the points of the compasses extended to my right and left breast, where I took that solemn obligation, or oath, of a master mason. The steps of irregular lengths were to arise at a later date. It is possible that they were introduced in order to prevent a candidate from inadvertently taking a step that might be deemed to be regular. Regular steps come into being at the stage prior to the communication of signs, tokens, and words in each degree, when the master, after instructing him, says, that, my brother, is the first, or second, or third, regular step in Freemasonry, and it is in this position that the secrets and words are communicated. That step remains important for the rest of his Masonic career. The three great, though emblematical, lights in Freemasonry, having been explained to the candidate, his attention is then drawn to the lesser lights situated east, south, and west. That explanation, however, was not always so, and it is of interest to read what was published in the dialogue between Simon, a town mason, and Philip, a travelling mason, which, although having an attributed date of about 1740, may well have derived from an earlier source. It has this to say at that juncture. Question. What did you see before you was made a mason? Nothing that I understood. What did you see afterwards? Three grand lights. What do you call them? The sun, the moon, and the master. How do they rule and govern? The sun the day, the moon the night, the master the lodge. Where stood your master? In the east. Why in the east? To await the rising of the sun, to set the men to their work. Where stood the wardens? In the west. Why in the west? To await the setting of the sun, and to discharge the men from their labor. In that snippet, there is quite an element from the dawn to dusk working day of the operative stonemasons and sculptors. That reference to the sun and moon may well have been inspired from the book of Genesis, where we read, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. At a later stage in the Catechism, in the dialogue between Simon and Philip, there is a return to the subject. Question. You say you see three great lights. Did you see no other light? Yes, one far surpassing sun or moon. What was that? The light of the gospel. In a period when the Christian content was abundant, that reply may well have meant the gospel according to St. John, opened to show the words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was a passage that appeared so frequently in Masonic certificates or documents of various requirement. The patronal festivals of St. John the Baptist on June the 24th and St. John the Evangelist on December the 27th were strictly observed in Freemasonry. They were the days for installation of masters every 6 months for the ancients, but yearly for the moderns. Those days also figured in important Masonic events, the most outstanding examples being the foundation of the Premier Grand Lodge on the 24th of June 1717, and the union of the two Grand Lodges on the 27th of December 1813. In an inventory taken in 1771 by members of the Lodge of Relief, which met at Bury in Lancashire, we find one carpet, four brass letters, east, west, south and north, a brass sun, moon, and a letter G, a painted square pavement, and indented tarsal. The item tarsal that is listed refers to the indented border surrounding the black and white checkered pavement, which was probably painted on oilcloth to be laid down in the centre of the lodge room for ceremonial purposes and rolled up when not in use. Even as late as 1823, that border was deemed of such importance for some brethren at Worthing because the minutes of Royal Sussex Lodge in February of that year have an entry, ordered that Brother Palmer be desired to add to the form of the lodge an indented border forthwith. Although many Christian references had been removed in ritual and ornamentation immediately prior to and following the Union of 1813, two publications in the United States of America, The True Masonic Chart by Jeremy Cross, published in 1824, and Illustration of Masonry by Captain William Morgan, published in 1827, both had this description. The ornaments of a lodge are the mosaic pavement, the indented tassel, and the blazing star. The mosaic pavement is a representation of the ground floor of King Solomon's temple. The indented tassel, that beautiful tessellated border or skirting which surrounded it, and the blazing star in the centre is commemorative of the star which appeared to guide the wise men of the East to the place of our Saviour's nativity. The mosaic pavement is emblematical of human life, checkered with good and evil. The beautiful border which surrounds it, those manifold blessings and comforts which surround us, and which we hope to enjoy by a faithful reliance on divine providence, which is hieroglyphically represented by the blazing star in the centre. With regard to the ornaments of a lodge, let us refer to what is said in the current craft lectures. Question. Of what is the interior of a Freemason's lodge composed? Ornaments, furniture, and jewels. Name the ornaments. The mosaic pavement, the blazing star, and the indented or tessellated border. Their situation? The mosaic pavement is the beautiful flooring of the lodge. The blazing star, the glory in the centre, and the indented or tessellated border, the skirt work, around the same. Samuel Pritchard's Masonry Dissected provided the basis for French craft masonry from 1730 onwards. Their faulty translations into their language and the subsequent retranslations back into English created some very strange anomalies in both the ritual and the furnishings and ornaments. As examples of the alterations that went into the French language, from evidence dated in 1738 to about 1745, we find the pavement of the room is decorated with mosaic work. The comet is in the centre, and the room is carpeted all round with a brocade of gold. Pritchard's blazing star became the comet, and his border round about it became a brocade of gold. Another French publication had mosaic palace instead of mosaic pavement. Blazing star became star-spangled canopy, and tessellated became tasselled or indented tassel. Tasselled came back to England and may well account for the tassels that appear at the corners of some black and white checkered carpets. The symbolical meanings came later, perhaps to justify their existence. The craft lectures state that the furniture of the lodge consists of the volume of the sacred law, the square and compasses, and describe them as, "The sacred writings are to rule and govern our faith. On them we obligate our candidates for Freemasonry. So are the square and compasses, when united, to regulate our lives and actions. The sacred volume is derived from God to man in general. The compasses belong to the Grand Master in particular, and the square to the whole craft." The modern interpretation of the term volume of the sacred law is the revelation from above which is binding on the conscience of the particular individual who is being initiated. From those early days, Freemasonry thus widened its horizons, far beyond the conception that the originators may have cherished in their day. It has become a fraternity in which all men of goodwill, irrespective of faith or creed, can exercise ideals of brotherly love, relief, and truth, and charity in all things. But to all its members, it will be to their advantage to have some knowledge of the faith of the operative stonemasons and sculptors who built magnificent cathedrals around the world for the glory of the Holy Name. It was the same faith that inspired the speculative Freemasons who organized the forms of the craft for posterity, and such as we have now inherited.